Well, it's good to be back here amongst the friends at Westminster. And so, who here knows a thing or two about misplaced priorities? I remember when I was growing up and going to school as a kid, struggling between what I wanted to do and what my parents and what my teachers wanted me to do. What I wanted to do growing up is I wanted to sit at home, I wanted to watch cartoons, I wanted to read comic books, I wanted to go outside and play. Basically, things what you would expect a normal young boy to do. My parents, on the other hand, wanted to squash my joy by making me study, by making me read, by making me listen to my teachers and things like that. And then, after doing those things, then I could go out and do what I wanted to do. Now, when I prioritized my priorities, I got punished. I received bad grades. I did poorly in school and got punished and yelled at. But when I prioritized my parents' priorities and my teachers' priorities, not only did I get good grades, not only did I not get punished, but I was able to then go out and do what I wanted to do as well. Well, the story here in Haggai chapter 1 is a story of misplaced priorities. And just like the story of my youth, and I'm sure some of you might have the same stories of misspent youth as well, the people of Haggai's time were suffering from misplaced priorities. They started focusing on God's priorities, but then they got sidetracked, and they started focusing then on their own priorities instead. And as a result, they not only didn't get what they wanted, but they also started to receive God's rebuke, as we'll see later. Now, Haggai, along with Zechariah and Malachi, those last three prophets of the Old Testament in our canon, are what are called post-exilic prophets. They wrote during a time after the exile, after the people returned from exile in Babylon to Judah and Jerusalem. And as such, these people were then, they started to rebuild the wall, and they were told to rebuild the temple. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they started the rebuilding program. However, after some opposition, after they started facing some resistance from the people that were there in the land, the Jews then put the rebuilding program on the shelf. You can read about this in the book of Ezra, chapters 3 and 4. And now at the point that we're at in the book of Haggai, they've been in the promised land now for 18 years after exile. And all they have to show for it is a temple that lies in ruins. The people had a case of misplaced priorities. And the Lord graciously sends Haggai the prophet to them to give them a word of encouragement and a word of challenge to get them back on the path, to straighten them out. So as we get into this passage this morning, the idea I want to get across this morning is that when God's people prioritize God's kingdom, they receive God's blessings. When God's people prioritize God's kingdom, they receive God's blessings. Well, let us first look at the first 11 verses. This passage really breaks down into two sections. In the first 11 verses, we'll see here is a challenge from the Lord, as the Lord, through his prophet, challenges his people to get back on track. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2, where we read, "In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." This is what the message says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Now, as I'm sure you're all well aware, that Old Testament prophets were the Lord's spokesmen. They were his mouthpieces that he sent to the people, oftentimes to rebuke them for sin, oftentimes to call them out for their apostasy. But here's a little different. Here, God sends Haggai to challenge them, to challenge his people. His prophecy is a little different because instead of warning them against sin, he's warning the people against their indifference, against their misplaced priorities, in particular, their indifference to God's house. Now, notice how Haggai's first oracle, they call the messages here in Haggai oracles. His first oracle, through this oracle, God, through his prophet, is using the people's own words against them. The Lord says, "These people say the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord." As we saw earlier, they had started to rebuild the temple, the Lord's house, but for whatever reason, through opposition, they got sidetracked and they put it on the back burner. So the people are essentially saying the time is not yet right to build the house of the Lord. They stopped seeking God's priorities and started pursuing their own. Now Haggai here brings a message. He brings a message to the two pillars of Jewish society, the political leader and the religious leader, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. These are the two social pillars of Israel. And it's always interesting to note how God here refers to himself. The names of God say a lot about who God is and the message that he's trying to get through to his people. And here, in this prophecy, he refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, or in the NIV it says, the Lord Almighty. Now this is a very popular Old Testament name for the Lord. It pictures God as a commander of a great host, an angelic host, an army of angels, as we read in some passages, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, basically an infinite number of angels. He is a commander. He is a man trained for war. It's a military term. And it emphasizes God's sovereign control over all things. He controls the fortunes of his people, as we'll see later. He controls the nations. He establishes and he deposes kingdoms. And he also directs nature. In short, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And this is very important for the people of God to know and recognize, particularly at this time in Israel's history. Judah here now, you know, before when the kingdom was big during the time of David and Solomon, they enjoyed great blessings. But here, the kingdom of Judah is essentially a postage stamp sized kingdom in the vast Persian Empire at this point in time. They were probably feeling pretty small, feeling insignificant. Similarly for us, in this day and age, we need to know this too. We need to meditate and think about God as sovereign. We are a pilgrim people. That is a very common term to discuss the church. We are a pilgrim people. We are like, in a sense, the Israelites wandering the desert. We are going to our Sabbath rest, but we haven't got there yet. This world is not our home, and it often is hostile to the things of Christ and to Christians. Yet we have a God who is in control. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things, and we can trust, and we can rest in this God when things in the world start to go upside down, when we feel like things are starting to come down upon us. Let's get back to God's complaint to the Israelites here, to the Jews here. The word of the Lord of hosts comes by the hand of Haggai to the leaders of the people. God is rebuking his people by using their own words, turning their own words against them when they say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. As we noted earlier, the people have been in the land 18 years and have nothing to show for it except for a foundation that lies in ruins. People who were against the rebuilding of the temple stirred up opposition and the people backed down. And here, I'd like to say we see what I call an inescapable principle for God's people. And that is that the world, the flesh, the devil, will always resist the things of and the works and the plans of God. We will always meet resistance in this lifetime. But if the people of God are faithfully carrying out the work of the kingdom, then they will invariably meet resistance. This is a fact of life. It's true in our day. It was true in Haggai's day as well. So the question then becomes to us, since we cannot stop this, since we cannot stop resistance to the kingdom plan, what do we do? Do we fold up camp and go home? Or do we trust in God and persevere and hold through, trusting in the Lord to accomplish his purposes? Well, sadly, the people in Haggai's day chose option number one. They stopped the work on the house of God. The people had become indifferent and complacent regarding God's priorities and began taking care of their own priorities. They started looking after number one. But don't miss this important point. The Lord, being patient and gracious to his people, sends them a prophet. He sends them somebody to kind of give them a kick in the pants to get them moving again, to get them back on track. Now look with me again at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, what a stinging indictment this is. In fact, the people here have gotten their priorities backwards. Instead of building the Lord's house, they were sprucing up their own homes. And don't miss this language here of paneled houses in verse 4. This is the same language that is used in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 9, in reference to the first temple of Solomon, that they built the temple. They put paneled walls in the temple there. In other words, what the prophet is saying here, what God is saying through the prophet, is instead of building the temple of the Lord like I asked you to, like I commanded you to, you are, in a sense, temple-izing your own homes. You're making your own homes into temples, and my house lies in ruins. This suggests misplaced priorities. It's not that the time wasn't right. It's not that they didn't have resources. It's that they lost their focus. They lost their focus. They took their eyes off the prize and started looking out for number one. They were engaging in their own building projects. Now we may ask, what's the big deal? We know according to the New Testament, particularly John chapter 4, that when John confronts the woman at the well and she says, well, where should we worship? Should we worship here on Mount Gerizim or should we worship in Jerusalem like you Jews tell us to worship? And Jesus says, neither, because the Lord is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and truth. The time will come when we will no longer worship here or there or wherever. It's wherever the people of God are gathered. But to say this is to ignore the importance of the temple in Old Testament worship. The temple was more than merely just the place where Jews went to go to church, right? The temple represents God's presence amongst His people. The temple was sort of a picture, if you will, of Eden. God's presence dwelt in Eden. Eden was a garden temple. And God dwelt again on Sinai when He gave the law to the people. And then when they erected the tabernacle, God condescended by coming down from Mount Sinai to dwell in the tabernacle amongst His people. In other words, it is the fulfillment of the promise of God to His people to be their God and that they would be His people. So God, in wanting His house to be rebuilt, is telling His people that He wants to renew His covenant relationship with them. Relationship that Israel often violated by their sin. And don't miss the importance of this here. A decaying temple symbolizes a decaying relationship with God. A decaying temple symbolizes a decaying relationship with God. So then you get these words in verse 5 where God tells His people to consider your ways. This is another way. In other words, you could say He's saying, watch what you're doing. Watch what you're doing. Consider your ways. To paraphrase Dr. Phil, you thought it was okay to put my house on the back burner when you were working on your houses? How's that working for you? Well, it's not working very well for them at all. Look at verse 6. Haggai 1:6 highlights the result when the people prioritize their own comfort ahead of God's kingdom plan. They find out that they sown much but harvested little. They eat, but they never have enough. They drink, but they never have their fill. They clothe themselves, but they're never warm. And they earn wages only to put them into a bag with holes. I mean, imagine that. You come home, you get your paycheck, you go to the bank or you go to the currency exchange and you cash, you get the money, you put it in your pocket, and there it is falling out on the road behind you. That's kind of the idea here. In other words here, the people were doing a lot of work, but they were getting very little results from it. Unsatisfying work. Fruitful labor. You can almost imagine people saying here, well, we're poor, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're cold, and we're penniless, but look at our houses. They're finely paneled. Look at my beautiful house. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. God, through His prophet Haggai, is trying to get the covenant people to connect the dots between His house that lies in ruins and their fruitless labors. Remember, God is the Lord of hosts. He is sovereign, even over the fortunes of His people. And then again in verses 7 and 8, He tells them to consider their ways again. To consider your ways again. Instead of focusing on your priorities, stop and take some time to think about what you're doing. Now we mentioned earlier that the Lord was showing patience and grace toward His people by sending Haggai to them. And now we come to what I call inescapable principle number two. Because God loves His people, He warns them and He rebukes them when they lose focus, when they get their priorities out of whack. And why does He do that? Because they are His people. They are His covenant people. He has betrothed Himself to Israel. He is their God. They are His people. The point is this: God disciplines His children, just like a parent disciplines your children, right? Hebrews 12, citing Proverbs 3, says, God chastens those whom He loves. If you're not receiving the Lord's rebuke and discipline, it probably means you're not a child of God. But if you are being disciplined by the Lord, it is because He loves you, and He wants to mature you, and He wants to sanctify you. So consider your ways. So now in verse 8, God commands His people, build My house. Build My house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Now, pleasure and glory here are the twin functions of the temple. Pleasure is that same language used in reference to the sacrifices that were done in the temple that would bring up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And He took pleasure in their sacrifices because they were offered rightly. And then glory, as we mentioned earlier, the temple was the place where God's glory dwelt amongst His people. And this temple now lying in ruins is emblematic of the neglect that God's people had regarding their own sin as well as God's own glory. So build My house. In other words, get your priorities straight. Seek My pleasure. Seek My glory. And then the prophet goes on again in verses 9 through 11 to reemphasize this notion of futility. He says that they were looking for much, but it came to little. All this labor for little gain. And even the little that they were able to scratch through hard work, the Lord blows away. Now I'm going to say this again. Please see this as a gracious act of God, of divine chastening from a loving Father, not some capricious act by a vindictive God. And we may ask, why? Why does God blow away the little that His people were able to scratch together? Well, we don't have to guess to an answer to that because the Scriptures tell us here. It says, because My house lies in ruins while you busy yourselves with your own houses. Now, we've talked a lot about misplaced priorities, ours versus God's, and we know that for the people of Haggai's time, it was building their houses instead of building the house of God. But what does that look like for us in the 21st century here? Well, I would suggest there are probably three main areas where we misplace God's priorities for our home. And those areas are money, time, and family. And just a few examples of each. Money. Suppose you come into a financial windfall and instead of seeing how you can help support the work of God's kingdom, you start planning a vacation instead. Or time. You're seeking a promotion at work and the only way to get notice is to work weekend shifts that require you to miss Sunday worship. Or family. You want to get your children into summer sports leagues, but they have games on Sundays, so it ends up requiring you to miss church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not against vacations or summer sports leagues or earning promotions at work. But when we prioritize these things ahead of God and ahead of His kingdom and His glory, we shouldn't be surprised then if we only earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Build My house. In verses 10 and 11, we see that because God's people did not prioritize God's kingdom, that even the heavens held back their rain and there was a drought in the land. This is calling into mind the covenant curses that God mentions to His people in the book of Deuteronomy. If you disobey My covenant, if you disobey My law, then even the very heavens will hold back their produce from you. In other words, there is a causal link between God's house lying in ruins and the ruin that is coming upon even the land at this point in time. The people's neglect of God's house is essentially the same thing as neglecting the covenant. Well, now let us look at verses 12 through 15 as we see the response by the people. God has challenged his people now. How are the people going to respond? How do they respond to God's challenge? Well, you look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So from the leaders on down to the people, from Zerubbabel and Joshua all the way down to the whole remnant of the people, every last one of them obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they feared the Lord. Twofold response of God's people, obedience and fear. This is how God's covenant people respond when God challenges them. This is another way of saying God is reorienting his people here from indifference and disobedience to now reverence and obedience. In other words, this is both a change of heart and a change of behavior. Both are needed, and both mark true repentance. When God's people are convicted of their lack of focus and misplaced priorities, they now turn in obedience to the Lord their God. And this signifies two things. First, that the people here are indeed true believers. This is seen in the fact that their hearts were softened and were prepared to receive the Lord's rebuke from the hand of the prophet and were motivated now into action. They were stirred into action to start the rebuilding program. And here again we see the graciousness of the Lord. He knows we are weak. He knows we wander. He knows we often go astray like lost sheep, and he is patient with us. And he rebukes us in love and fatherly discipline to get us back on the right track. The Lord is interested in our sanctification, in our growth to maturity. And like any good parent who sees their child go astray, they sort of nudge them back on the right path. When we understand that the Lord wants the best for us, namely, he wants us to glorify in him and enjoy him forever, as our catechism says, then we will respond favorably to the Lord's chastisement. And the sooner we understand this, the easier it becomes then to yield to the Spirit's prompting in our lives. And not only are the people motivated to obedience, but they also feared the Lord. And to the Jewish mind here, the fear of the Lord is that attitude of reverence and awe and actual fear that marks the foundation of learning, the foundation of knowledge, the foundation of wisdom. In other words, this speaks of the people recalibrating their priorities from focusing on their own paneled houses to building the house of the Lord. But here the fear of the Lord isn't the fear of impending final judgment, but a reorientation of the people back to obedience and to godly living. And in verse 13, once the people are properly motivated, once they have their priorities adjusted, we yet again see God's graciousness. The Lord of hosts sends another word by the prophet Haggai. But instead of, like he says earlier, when he says, consider your ways, here the word of the Lord is, I am with you. I am with you. Four beautiful little gospel words. I am with you. I would suggest if you're prone to marking in your Bible that you circle, highlight, underline, do whatever you need to do to highlight these words. I am with you. These are covenant words. And these words bring reassurance and hope to God's people. The words of the covenant are, I will be your God and you will be my people. The exile from which the remnant had returned was the result of centuries of covenant unfaithfulness by God's people. But the good news is that where we are unfaithful, what? God is faithful, right? God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And please note again that the Lord here does not say, I will be with you. In other words, finish the temple first and then I will be with you. No. What does the Lord say? He says, I am with you. The temple's not even finished yet. They've barely begun the work on it, and God is already telling them, I am with you. I am with you. This is a great blessing that we as God's new covenant people have in Christ. Not only does God rebuke us and chastise us when we go astray, but he shines his face upon us when we repent and obey. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works. Or put another way, in the famous way, we are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. When we renew our focus and put God's kingdom first, God blesses us. And because of the Lord's presence to bless his people, they are now equipped and empowered to do the work. We see this in verses 14 and 15. The Lord stirred them up from the leaders all the way down to the least of these. Their repentance was genuine. It worked itself out in good works. It worked itself out in actually putting God's kingdom first. This is nothing short than a spirit-filled revival, and not with an anxious bench and 43 choruses of just as I am, but a true work of the Spirit, working in the people of God so that they take up the work of the kingdom of God in order to receive the blessings of God. So as we bring this to a close, what's our takeaway from this passage in Haggai, this first chapter? Surely we can understand and resonate with the notion of prioritizing God's kingdom. And as God's covenant people, we strive to be obedient and reverent to our Heavenly Father. But God, through Haggai, called his people to build his house. In other words, to build the temple. And we can rightly ask, well, what does that look like for us? We don't worship in a temple anymore. Well, here are two things not to take away. Okay, let us start with the negative. Two things not to take away from Haggai chapter 1. The call here to build the house of the Lord is not a call for us to engage in church building projects. Okay, so Westminster grows and you start to overflow this sanctuary and you're like, okay, we need to extend a sanctuary over here. Let's preach a sermon on Haggai 1 to rebuild the house of the Lord and build up our bank account so we can do the building project. That's not what to take away from this. This would be a gross, materialistic reading of the text, not to mention somewhat self-serving. But it's also not a call for personal prosperity. In other words, if you give to God's kingdom, he will abundantly bless you. In other words, give to get, you know, like the old, you know, televangelists like to do. You know, put your hand on the television and send your money in to so-and-so and you will receive blessings abundantly or whatever. This is building the Lord's house not out of a motivation of God's glory, but out of a motivation for personal gain. So that's how not to apply this passage. So how do we apply Haggai chapter 1? Well, as we've been saying all along, the command from Haggai was to rebuild the temple. And the temple is both the place where God took pleasure in our sacrifices for sin and where God's glory dwelt. And the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple is in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice for sin not only fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but is also the only sacrifice that the Lord actually did take pleasure in. It was the only one that fully satisfied the wrath of God. Furthermore, in the Gospel of John, in that great prologue in John's Gospel, we read in the 14th verse of chapter 1, where it says, "The Word became flesh." This eternal Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt means tabernacled or tented or templed with us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus Christ is the ultimate dwelling place of God's glory. The symbol of God's presence among us is the body of Christ itself. Again in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when he's cleansing the temple, he tells the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Of course, the people are like, "How are you going to do that? 3 days? I mean, it took us 46 years to build this temple." And of course, we find out later that he was not talking about the brick and mortar temple. He is talking about the temple that is his body. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is both the body of Christ and the new temple. Ephesians 2 speaks about how the church is a holy temple unto the Lord, built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. And in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of how we who are in Christ are elect exiles, are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. So building up the house of the Lord is not going to the hills for wood, but building a spiritual house by bringing people to Christ and incorporating them as living stones into a holy temple unto the Lord. Put shortly, building God's house is building God's kingdom. And we build God's kingdom when we, among other things, raise our covenant children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that they confirm the promises that were sealed upon them in their baptism. We also build the kingdom when we share the love of Christ with our unsaved family, friends, and neighbors, inviting them to church so that they can hear the gospel proclaimed to them. Thirdly, we build God's kingdom when we come alongside a wayward brother or sister in the Lord and lovingly encourage them to come back to covenant faithfulness. Now, of course, all of this looks forward to a time when Christ returns in glory. Revelation 21:3 tells us that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. There's that covenant language again. And in this new Jerusalem, we're told that there will be no temple. Why will there be no temple? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple. They will dwell with us in fullness. Until then, we must heed our words, Lord's, as we read in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O Lord, that You seek to dwell with us, Your people. You did so in the garden with our first parents. You did so with the people of Israel in the tabernacle and finally in the temple. You did so personally in Jesus Christ our Lord when You walked upon the earth. And now, Lord, You dwell with us by Your Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us as we, when we are gathered together as the body of Christ, are a temple unto the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that You will help us to put first Your kingdom, to seek Your priorities first, and trust in You and Your sovereign care over us that You will meet our needs as we need them. Lord, bless us through the remainder of this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.